Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. It's obvious to most Christians that things have changed a bit in the last couple generations here in Western civilization. We've shifted from a modern to a postmodern way of thinking. If you have trouble defining these things, well, you're not alone. Consider a little bit of history. Go back to the so-called Age of Reason, which dawned in the 18th century. It was a time that saw violent revolution in both America and in Europe. New advances in science and industry paved the way for a flurry of inventions that have become staples today. Education, literature, media, and politics were all affected drastically by modernism, which stressed the following concepts. Literacy can create a moral society. Social engineering is how we create a better society. Skepticism of the miraculous and the spiritual. Utilitarianism, which is that we make choices based on if they make sense to us, if they work. That all knowledge is reachable in the mind. That we can only trust what is proven through observation and experimentation, otherwise known as the scientific method. And that the world is a closed, machine-like system with laws that cannot be violated. Many see the modern era as the time between the late 18th century and the late 20th century, but I believe the groundwork for postmodernism was being laid many decades earlier. While it's not as easily defined as its philosophical or social predecessor, this approach to the world can be summed up in the following ways. Postmodernism says that rationalism doesn't necessarily make society better. That just because something is a rational choice doesn't mean it's the right choice or the best choice. Confidence in human ability is also shaken. We don't believe that we're as capable of things as we used to. There's the concept of deconstructionism, as in, there is absolutely no absolute truth in literature, since all literature is a product of its time and must be deconstructed for the purpose of interpretation and application. Scientific discovery is less exciting and often quite frightening. Power and control are repulsive and antagonistic to individual development. And the answers to life's greatest questions are rarely simple or even applicable to everybody. Now, those are the conditions in which we are raising our children now. Those are the kinds of things that our children are encountering in schools and amongst their friends. Their most influential teachers, the people they look up to in pop culture and in politics. In so many ways, we have become a postmodern culture that if we think that we can avoid it as Christian parents, well, we're going to be wrong, dead wrong. In a book called Authentic Parenting in a Postmodern Culture, the author says, "The tendency of Christian parents over the past 20 years has been to cocoon children from the big, bad world, to create Christian societies complete with clothing, music, and movies. Instead of integrating into what we perceived as evil culture, we've barred our children from that culture and sheltered them. As long as you stay within our happy subculture, you'll be safe." Too long we have mistaken protection for parenting. Understandably, the world is kind of a scary place to most Christian parents. In our lifetimes, we've seen the broad disintegration of many cultural institutions that gave us at least a sense of security and contentment. The identity of our society is being shaped by a massive shift in how we approach truth, morality, and the future. It's evident in politics and media and in higher education in particular. Ideas and assumptions that were once relatively unquestioned have come under fire from all corners of society. And sadly, we've lost our sense of place in a culture that no longer values concrete answers in the same way that it once did. The Christian is a dinosaur of sorts, mocked by intellectuals, marginalized by the far left, and seemingly ineffective in confronting today's complicated problems. Social issues, the ethics of science, for example. In response, what Christians have done is consolidated, and we've gone into hiding, and we've hoped desperately to shield our children from a world gone sour. Even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, however, Jesus Christ instructed his followers to be different. It is, in fact, all of the ways that we stick out like a sore thumb in our culture that makes us most effective. I can only speak for myself, but I'm actually more saddened by the sentiment that Christians feel about themselves, that is, that we don't have a place or that faith does not resonate anymore, than by the open rejection that I receive from unbelievers. The gospel is for all people, for all time. Do we really, actually believe that? I've always liked in Revelation chapter 5, near the end of the New Testament, this description that's given for God's kingdom, as it says in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, that they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou," speaking to Jesus, the Lamb, "to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I need to learn to trust that that is true, that the gospel can penetrate and affect any kind of mind in any cultural context, whether it's first century or 21st century, whether it's modern, ancient, or postmodern. Notice how Jesus often uses the phrase "into the world" in John's gospel. In fact, in the New American Standard Version, that phrase, "into the world," is used at least 16 times in the book of John. In particular, look at John 17 and verse 18, which says, "As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, this was part of Jesus' prayer to the Father. He recognizes that it was his disciples' mission to go into the world and not to go into hiding, even though Jesus knew that in the first century, much of the world would receive the gospel with great hostility. Jesus wasn't afraid of the challenges of introducing a new way of thinking to his audience. Remember that much of his message was mind-blowing and shocking to his listeners. You read about that in John chapter 6, where he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, or in John chapter 8 or in Matthew chapter 7 verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul also presented the gospel to audiences who considered his worldview quite strange. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, Paul is speaking in the city of Athens. He's surrounded by some of the greatest philosophers in the world. Some of them were curious about the gospel. Others mocked Paul and what he presented. In the early years of Christianity, the gospel was attractive to pagan Romans, Greek philosophers, authoritarian Pharisees, and many others, but it was also fought against by those same kinds of people. Being hated because of who we are is nothing new. John 15 verse 19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So maybe one of the problems that we have is that deep down inside we hope that we can please both God and the world, that if I can just practice my Christianity quietly enough, nobody will notice me. And if I conform to the world subtly enough, then maybe God won't notice. After all, nobody wants to see their children alienated, do they? Nobody wants to see their children left out of sports activities or social groups or educational opportunities. So we're stuck in a no man's land, socially, philosophically, educationally. Our children learn about evolution in school, and they want to pass the test and get a good grade. They want to keep pace with their friends' career aspirations. They want to make their parents happy and go to church while also exploring other religious options. They want to be a part of the world while being an individual, while their parents want them to stay the course spiritually while achieving everything that the world says is valuable. And I wonder, at what cost does all this compromise come? Jesus said that nobody can serve two masters in Matthew 6, verse 24. And fitting in with the world and pursuing its definition of success and happiness usually comes with a very high spiritual price tag. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Preparing our children to reach and engage a postmodern world requires much more than shielding them from it. Jesus prayed concerning his disciples in John 17, verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one." Do we have the same attitude about our children? About our parenting style? It's tempting to just take our kids out of the world and all of its evils, but that doesn't accomplish the true mission of raising children to become ambassadors for Christ. True religion is not about piety in isolation, but about piety in engagement. James 1, verse 27. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Paul echoes this same sentiment in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where he writes, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." My friends, that is engagement, but with purity. Engagement, but where you define the terms of engagement, where you're the one changing the people around you, not the other way around. According to the Bible, it is possible to be part of the world, but above its influence. It just takes good sense and a healthy dose of caution about bad influences. That's Jude verses 21 and 23. Training our children for the postmodern world and its problems means empowering them to engage with the people who populate it. After all, if we don't engage a postmodern world, what is the point of this life except to wait around silently for the judgment day? If we were not allowed or expected to engage the world, then we would literally have to leave the world, as Paul so aptly puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. That it's not about fleeing from the world itself. It's not about escaping engagement with the world. It's not about shunning the world and running away from the world. We must engage it. We must be a part of the world if we're going to change it. So let's face it. Our children are going to have to deal with the world someday. So we can either delay it as long as possible until they become 18 when they may be too far gone to help, or we can proactively engage the world alongside them while we still have the influence to change them. We will provide the tools for their future interactions by demonstrating how to deal with the world on a daily basis. Naturally, the next question is, how do I do this? The best place to start is to live by true wisdom in your own life. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12 says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world." There's that phrase again, by the way, in the world. It is amazing how true wisdom is obvious to people who want to live a productive, contented, purposeful spiritual life. It's based on holiness and godly sincerity, to be sure, but it is more real and practical than any fleshly wisdom. Read the book of Proverbs from the Bible and find how much the writer has to say about practical, daily choices. The fool in that book despises wisdom and instruction in Proverbs 1 verse 7. Living by true wisdom means accepting the answers that are easy to understand, but that take work to live by. Fleshly wisdom, on the other hand, always complicates answers in order to make it easy to live with poor choices. Take the abortion debate, for example. For the postmodernist, really for the worldly person in general, abortion is a complicated subject that is meant to make it easier for you to live with your choices. But for the Christian, it is a very, very simple concept that sometimes is quite challenging to us on a practical basis. For the atheist, the secularist, for the postmodernist, for the person who is in favor of the concept of abortion on demand, you really have to do quite a bit of mental gymnastics to convince yourself that what is inside of the womb is not, in fact, a person, that it is not a human. It has 10 fingers and 10 toes, and a brain that's functioning, and a heart that's beating. It is a genetically distinctive human being that just happens to be growing inside of a womb. Now, you have to convince yourself that that's not a person. You have to convince yourself that that doesn't have any rights. You have to convince yourself that he or she is invalid somehow, so that you can live conveniently and with a clean conscience when you decide to destroy that valuable human life. But for the Christian, it's quite simple. I don't think it's complicated at all. He or she is a human. He or she is a person. And he or she does have its own unique genetic identity. Given the chance to continue growing, he or she will eventually leave the womb to an independent life. For the Christian, it's as clear as black and white. But here's where it gets challenging. We see the concept as quite simple, but it's the application that challenges us. Raising children is very hard. It's very challenging and very taxing, emotionally and spiritually and, yes, financially. Raising that child as a single parent is even more difficult. And we haven't even factored in the challenges of whether to give up a child for adoption or raising a child who has disabilities. My friends, I hope that you can see the difference between godly wisdom, true wisdom, and worldly wisdom. The difference is that one of them overcomplicates a subject so that you can do whatever you feel like and justify it. The other one sees the concept as very simple and challenges you to be better, challenges you to rise to the occasion and to find the strength and wisdom to see something through to the end. When our children see us living by holiness and godly sincerity, by this true wisdom, they'll identify with the happiness in our marriages and the appreciation and confidence that we instill in our superiors at work, in our relationships with people in the community, and the ease with which we approach and answer life's toughest questions. The Christian parent need not fret or fuss over many political and moral dilemmas because God has already given guidance on such things. Life that works versus life that is disastrous will be very attractive to our young people if they see it in the examples of their parents. But we must also seek His kingdom first, like it says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. How often do we parent out of fear? We're afraid of our culture. We're afraid of predators. We're afraid of tough questions about sex. We're afraid of the possibility of all the foolish decisions that our children could make along the way. Jesus tells us to shed such fear and focus on seeking the kingdom. Do not be anxious for tomorrow, he says, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that's why we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Many of tomorrow's problems, by the way, can be taken care of in advance if we're making the right choices today. I don't need to fear when my children become teenagers if I focus on loving and nurturing them appropriately right now. Many parents of fallen or confused children can probably look back on their earlier years and recall the times that they perhaps put work ahead of family, or focused too much on the pursuit of wealth, or pushed their kids too far to succeed at secular activities, or alienated them when they failed at something. many parents regret that they did not snuggle their babies enough, play with their toddlers enough, and talk to their teenagers enough. Which leads to our next application. Welcome hard questions. All of us ask hard questions, but something happens when we become parents and hear those same questions coming from our children. We're not doing them any favors, by the way, by deflecting or shortchanging them. Remember that hard questions are not a sign of impending spiritual disaster in your children. Rather, those hard questions are a sign of a stimulated, thoughtful, deliberate mind that is seeking good answers. Be careful not to immediately answer questions with your own conclusions, though. But try to guide your kids in their thinking so that the answers become their own, so that they own their own answers. Their faith must be found and nurtured on its own if it's going to have any merit. The author of the book that I mentioned earlier says, "The wrestling is important. As you dialogue with your child through his theological ramblings, realize that you're training him to engage in the postmodern world outside your doorstep. You're giving him a gift, the gift of discourse and discovery." Now, this doesn't mean that you never give your own insight on something. After all, as mom or dad, you are responsible for training your children. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Proverbs 1 verse 8, Proverbs 22 verse 6. Just don't jump too quickly on their thought process. Pray for wisdom to know when it's the right time to answer and when it's best to let them work through a problem on their own. And the last thing that I would say, to teach your children how to live and engage with purity in a postmodern world is to be willing to weep and rejoice. I asked my mother-in-law one time what she believes they did right so that both of their daughters grew up to become fine Christian women. She answered, "We cared about what they were going through. We were invested in their activities." She went on to describe the kind of parenting that is summed up in the words of Romans 12, verse 15, "Rejoice when others rejoice, weep when others weep." When we dismiss our kids' troubles as teenage drama, or when we trivialize their pain which we all experienced when we were the same age, we're essentially burning the bridge of communication and intimacy. If we want our teaching to guide them, then we need to back it up with authentic concern for what they're going through. When we're told to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, I believe that this includes humility in relating to our kids. It's a tough world out there. But the thing is that it's always been a tough world. I can't imagine what it must have been like to try and raise children in the first century in a culture that truly hated Christianity, that despised it and persecuted it. Was it easy raising children during the Dark Ages? Was it easy raising children during the modern period? Would it have been easy raising children during a revolution in your own country? Was it easy raising children during World War II? Was it easy raising children in the 1980s? Really, whether it's modernist or postmodernist society, it doesn't matter. Raising children is hard. It's even harder trying to raise your children to grow up to become Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian, then you haven't taken the first step to even training your children to become Christians. Learn about Jesus Christ now. If there's anything that we've talked about today, or anything from the Bible that you'd like to learn more about, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We would love to sit down and have a Bible study with you and show you just what it is about our faith in Jesus Christ, to show you just what it is about the gospel, the good news of salvation that we would be willing to die for, and that we hope, that we pray, and that we strive to teach our children the same thing. After all, when it is a matter of heaven or hell, of eternal life or eternal condemnation, isn't it worth it to study and to look into it? And when you come to the right conclusion, to put your life on the line for it. My friends, don't put off until tomorrow what you need to do today.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.